We've been looking at Pauline prophecies, and of course we have to be very careful. There are those who look at Paul's letters as not having prophecy, only the Old Testament has prophecy. But of course we've shown that's not true. There are some definite prophecies that Paul has. And last time we went back and covered one we had missed. It's in 2 Timothy 4, where it talks how people will depart from being faithful. And Paul was giving Timothy very definite instruction that the things that he learned from Paul, he was to teach others also. And that's an important thing. Only thing is it didn't go on for long. Somewhere it was broken down. So we're back to talking then about the rapture. Remember that means so far we have four prophecies we've looked at. We haven't finished the rapture yet, but there's the Roman Catholic Church, which is a fulfillment of 1 Timothy 4. There's a lot of the stuff that we see in the modern church that's in 2 Timothy 3. And 2 Timothy 3 talks about all kinds of things that seem to fit the church today. Even the charismatics that we see on TV seem to be following those sorts of roads. And it's pretty sad. And then in 2 Timothy 4, after Paul talks to Timothy about preaching the word and all scripture is profitable and all that sort of thing, he talks about the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. And of course, that was true then historically. And it seems to be true of almost every faithful Bible church in modern time. Down about the second or third generation of leadership, and they're not holding the line. Sad, but unfortunately true. So now we're back to talking about the rapture. Of course, the rapture is our last day on earth. Not the last event for the body of Christ, that's later, but our last day on earth. And we had looked at several reasons why the rapture has to be the last event before we leave and come before the tribulation. And of course, part of it's the fact that the prophecies about today are quite different from the prophecies about what happens after we're gone. It talks about all sorts of things with the world and battles and wars. And what's amazing about today is we look at the Middle East and we can actually see the buildup for some of these prophecies to come true. You know, 50 years ago, nobody would have ever thought about the whole Middle East turning against Israel. Part of it is because they never talked to a Muslim. Well, they all know now that that's a very possible sort of thing. And, of course, all sorts of other things as well. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. I want to sort of summarize what we did the last time we talked about the rapture. There are a number of people these days that have tried to act as if the rapture might occur sometime after the tribulation starts. Some of them at the end of the tribulation, some in the middle of the tribulation. And one of the problems they have is the fact that there is a tremendously different hope for the body of Christ as there is for Israel. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Paul says, verse 1 of Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I think this is a marvelous passage because to most people, trying to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace means you never talk about doctrine. Whereas when Paul brings it up, you talk about doctrine. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And of course, the Trinity and various details about them are three of the seven. Now, those were not unique to Paul. Those are throughout the Bible. But we have one hope of our calling. There's just one. And of course, this is a very important one because it's quite different from what we have in the Old Testament. Our hope is said to be in the heavenlies. We'll be up there. Oh. At any rate, in 1 Corinthians, I lost that thought for a minute. I'll get back to it. But we're given a heavenly hope, and we're told that someday we'll be in the heavenlies with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, we're told that someday we will judge angels as well as people. Israel was never given that promise. In fact, it's very interesting, and it's amazing to me how many people that really seem to love the Lord miss it totally, is that Abraham was given a hope on the earth He was given marked out boundaries from the Nile to the Euphrates, and we've all heard enough about the Middle East, we might even be able to picture that. The Nile is in Egypt, the Euphrates is in Iraq, and all that was promised to Abraham forever. And yet there are a number of folks that are confused enough that they think it's only promised temporarily, that somehow the church gets that. Well, we don't want that real estate. We belong up in that real estate up high. So they really, really miss it. And we talked about this the last time that we were together talking about the rapture, that Paul's earnest prayer for the saints at Ephesus and other places was that they might understand their hope and they might understand the sovereignty of God. So he wants us to understand this hope, that it was never known before Paul came along. Now, there's a look with me at Galatians 2. Well, no, I won't maybe go to that one. There's a lot of things that could be put there. But in Acts 11, 9 to 30, we have the whole beginning of what we might call the Gentile church, the body of Christ church. By the way, it's not just Gentiles, Gentile and Jew. But it goes on here. In fact, it's interesting that even people that don't see our viewpoint have to admit that when you look at the book of Acts, Peter is the leading player in the first 12 chapters, and he's almost unheard of in chapters 13 to 28. And for some reason, why that doesn't scream to people that know that, that there was a dispensational change is beyond me. Whether they started with 13 or 9 or 12 or 11, something happens here that Peter is hardly mentioned after Acts 12, and Paul is hardly mentioned before Acts 13. So in Acts 11, 19, it talks about those who were Jews, of course, and spread throughout. Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. By the way, there are apparently two Antiochs in the New Testament. Preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. That's kind of an interesting word. It seems to represent people who are Greek-speaking but not Greek. The presumption in this context is that they're Greek-speaking Jews, but they could be Greek-speaking Romans and other Greek-speaking people. You know, we're kind of spoiled in this country. Most of us get by in our entire lifetime only knowing one language well. Most of the world isn't that way even today. And they weren't that way. But most of us are that way. If we have to take a foreign language, it's usually for a special purpose, and we never have to be conversant in it. The ones I took were for a special purpose. Can you read math papers in those languages? And that's it. They didn't care otherwise. Never had to learn how to speak them. So maybe we've lost something there. But whatever, these Hellenists were Greek-speaking people who were not Greeks. Hellenes is the word for the Greeks that were Greeks and were Greek-speaking. Preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them, all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. By the way, just a simple little question. Was Barnabas a part of the kingdom church or in the body of Christ? He's part of the kingdom church. I want you to understand that. He was sent by the 12 to this mission. Paul talks, by the way, of those who were of the circumcision, that is, Jewish believers, not in the body of Christ, who helped him. This is man number one in that category. But not yet. We're getting there. So he talks about Barnabas. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Now let's take in on another expression here. When it talks about full of the Holy Spirit, it may mean something different than what it means today. Today, when we talk about a person who lives in the Holy Spirit, we mean one who is obeying Scripture and anxious to serve God. But back then, they also included what we now call the Pentecostal sign gifts. Quite often, that was included. So remember that when you read some of these things. There's a little difference when you get to the full grace period that we're in on what it means. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Well, that's an interesting thing. Remember, by this time, Paul no doubt had had his little Bible school out in the desert, and he had learned something of what we call the grace message. Don't know how much. He doesn't give us a timeline of what he learned on what day. We don't have records of his exams. I guess that's one way to find out how much somebody learned by what day. None of that's available to us. Except he tells us in Galatians 1 that he went out to the desert and got educated in something no one else had ever been educated in. So he comes and teaches these people a whole year. And then at that point, they had a little special message for them. I mean, they called them Christians. That's the first place that word appears, whatever it means. Now, it's kind of interesting to notice what all was here. This was, and everybody will say this, even people that don't see our view, that this is the beginning of the Gentile church. Don't you find that amazing what people are saying? This is called the beginning of the Gentile church. You'd think these Acts 2 people would have called Cornelius the beginning of the Gentile church, but they don't. I'll let you see the footnotes in this Bible by a man who's Acts 2 allegedly. It's kind of intriguing, isn't it? They don't realize how much of what we embrace, they're also embracing, but they're not doing it consistently, and that's the problem. They're not doing it consistently, and they need to do this. So, it's kind of interesting to what all happens here. In those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. They had prophets who foretold things of that sort. And then it says, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. As they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. That's a strange passage too. Something was falling apart. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, when they gathered together, they formed what we would call today Christian socialism or Christian commune or something. The trouble is some of those words have bad meanings, and we don't want the bad meanings. But they got together and they had all things common. That's why they call it communist. The trouble is today the communists don't have all things common. The big shot at the top has everything. That wasn't what it meant. But that's what it meant then. In fact, we have a very interesting incident in Acts 5. And these people were well fed. They didn't have problems until after the salvation of Paul. And all of a sudden, they started having problems. Find that interesting? Paul makes a big point of it in his Roman letter that makes sure you send money to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Well, why were they poor? They gave up their money to join the group. Acts chapter 5. By the way, on the day of Pentecost, it talks about that. Maybe we should look at that first. Acts 2, 44. Those who responded to the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost. It says in verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They no longer thought of it as my house and your house, but our house. Now there are ever so often groups that say they're going to do that. It doesn't work too well. It only works when the Holy Spirit's pushing it, which he was pushing back there. It doesn't work too. It's for that dispensation. Now let's look at Acts 5. A certain man, named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. I assume that means real estate. They call it real estate because there's something real to back up the money. You know, the money you put in your billfold is not real estate. It is phony. There used to be gold that backed it up and then silver, and now it's illegal to use silver certificates for money. You have to use that worthless piece of paper junk. But that's what we're tied to. Okay? These people sold some real estate. They kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. They said, okay, we're joining. Here's the money we have from selling our house. We live in Simi, and the price tripled the last 30 years. So here it is. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? By the way, this is a miracle right here already. Because Peter could look at Ananias and tell he was lying. Nobody can do that with you. Now, some people think that maybe they can take brain waves and figure out if you're lying or not. I don't know they've perfected that either. Their lie detector doesn't work. That's why it's not supposed to be allowed in court. But Peter knew it. He said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? That was a serious sin. Now, somebody walks into a church and says, here's 10% of my income, or here's 20% of my income. You and I won't know whether we're doing it or not unless we saw their tax reports from last year. No way can we know. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. That's powerful. It just isn't for us. That was for them. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Now I claim this is the only place in the New Testament where we have slain in the Spirit. That stuff you see on TV is not slain in the Spirit. Oh my goodness, the line is good more than once, isn't it? But they were slain in the Spirit for sure. And it's funny how these guys on the TV think it's nice that all these people are slain in the Spirit. If they followed the biblical example, they'd have to carry them out dead. And what's even funnier is they do all fall down. And I pity those poor guys that have to catch them. Have you seen some of those people? They're bigger and fatter than I am. That's just terrible to have to pick somebody up like that and carry them out. But that's what they do, only they're not dead. Then it says, so great fear came upon those who heard these things. I'll tell you, that would bring fear to the church. Not this little show that Benny Hinn turns on. That doesn't bring anything but who knows what. That spooks people. But this would give you a lot of fear if you knew that you were supposed to sell your property and bring the land to the leaders. And that wasn't supposed to be yours anymore. Only you kept some of it. What is it some of our multi-billionaires have, or multi-millionaires? They have their land on Fiji Island, so they don't have to report to the government. Some of the very ones that want to raise your taxes have a lot of theirs where it can't be raised. But anyway, that's what Ananias did. We got a whole bunch of folks that act that way when it comes to the government. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, telling me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and all those who heard these things, and I'm sure it would. That's a scary incident. That's what was happening back there. And God supernaturally made sure they had enough to eat and a place to sleep. And they did. And Stephen was one of the lead deacons that passed out the food. That's what it was. And then beginning with the stoning of Stephen, we start seeing that stuff break apart. And that's why you have what happened here. Because now the people in Jerusalem, they're Christian commune wasn't working anymore. It was moving away. It wasn't working at full steam like it did before. So they needed help. Remember, they no longer had property. They no longer had real estate. So they had no way to raise crops or anything. And they were literally on the dole of the people that Paul talked to for the rest of Paul's ministry, so far as I can tell from Scripture. I mean, it's mentioned very, very much in Romans. It's mentioned here as well. So that's an important thing to understand. They were no longer working the way they used to be. Now here's what's interesting. We have the first Gentile church developing here in Antioch. And let's think of all the things now that happened. Stephen was stoned in Acts 7. That was a huge incident. That was a full attack on that church. A full attack. Primarily by Jews, by the way. Romans let it happen, but that was primarily by Jews. And the one who held the coats, that's the member of the Sanhedrin that said this is okay, was Paul. I mean, his name was Saul at that time. And then we have an interesting episode here in Acts. Well, Acts 12 talks more about things. And then Acts 13. We have the Gentile church started there in Acts 11. And then we have here in Acts 13. Now, the church that was in Antioch, at the church, there were certain prophets and teachers. It says, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. His name hadn't been changed yet. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, by the way, Paul was already called at his conversion. This is a separate calling set up by the 12. And so throughout the book of Acts, we see Paul going to the Gentiles and going to the Jews, sometimes separately, sometimes together. And then toward the end of his ministry, the special things he did for the Jews were gone, though he still talked to them, I'm sure. So then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, we can read Galatians to see his other sending out, but we'll come back to that. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant, so there were several of them together. Now, when going through the island of Tapaphos, they found a certain sorcerer. Now, this is an interesting word here. The word is magi. We get two words from that word. We get two sets of words from it. The magistrate and the magician. Those are totally different concepts. But in the Persian mind, they were quite the same. The people that ruled, and remember, Daniel was in charge of them way back 600 years before. They were the magistrates. They were the bosses. But they also did things that were called magic. Now, of course, Daniel would do it by the power of God, and they might, who knows what they did it by. Don't know it all the time. Well, here we know what this guy is. He's a false prophet. So he's not called a magistrate. He's a magician. He's a sorcerer. A false prophet who's a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Anybody know what Bar-Jesus means? What?
Antichrist?
No. Do you know anybody here know what the name Johnson means for a last name, usually for Swedish folks? It means son of John. In the Aramaic, kind of like Hebrew, that they spoke, Bar was their name of saying son. By the way, we have all kinds of people that way in countries. See, your Armenians have the I-A-N at the end of their name. That means son. It's the same thing as Johnson for the people of Swedish and Scandinavian descent. Well, some of them have S-E-N, some have S-O-N. Well, it's the A-R here.
What's Bar Mitzvah?
That's son of the covenant. And then they have the Bat Mitzvah, that's daughter of the covenant. And by the way, this is a very interesting topic if you've ever read it in this paper. Be glad that you're not Bat Mitzvahing a daughter. In the Valley, according to one of the newspaper articles I read a few months ago, it's $38,000. $38,000. And some of the Muslim girls were kind of unhappy that these Jewish girls were getting all that money. So they have their own sort of Bar Mitzvah. It can't be a Bar Mitzvah because they're Muslim. It was all written in the paper. I mean, little Jane over there, or whatever her name is, she gets a $38,000 party. Why don't I get one? After all, you're a billionaire. And so they give in and do it. Anyway, that's what Bar and Bar mean in those contexts. So, Bar Jesus has literally the meaning son of Jesus or Joshua. Now, it doesn't mean that's what this guy was. It just kind of interesting that his name is related somehow to the Savior. The name is, not the person. Who is with his proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Now that's now a Romanish name, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now let's get the picture here. This Gentile Roman wants to hear the gospel. And so he sends for Barnabas and Saul so he can hear the word of God. Now, can you imagine? I think this would be marvelous. Some leader in our government asking for some fundamentalist preacher to come to the White House and give him a sermon? That'd be marvelous, wouldn't it? I don't know that it's ever happened. I know they've had certain preachers that were going there, but I don't think they're ranked in this category. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So what he did was try to get in the way and make trouble. That's interesting. This is a second issue like this. It happened with Stephen. They were putting Stephen to death so this message would stop. By the way, this is something we ought to be prepared for. We live in a country that was Christian friendly 200 years ago. It's not anymore. We have no idea what will happen to us in the next 50 years. We have no idea. But to think that our country is always going to be friendly to Christians, don't expect it. You know, they crucified our Lord. They put to death all kinds of people that preached the word. Why do we deserve to escape? I don't mean I'm going out there and leading the parade, come on and get me. I don't mean that at all, of course. But don't expect the world to love us any more than it loved those who went before us. See, we've too often expected that. And all it took is the ACLU in 50 years, and now we see where we are. Or 70 years, whatever it is. So he got in the way. And what was his purpose? Was to turn the proconsul away from the truth. Now, everybody understand why that's more serious than his resisting the truth? It's one thing to say, I won't believe, but it's another thing that says, I don't want you to hear it at all. And see, that's where our courts have come, unfortunately. They don't want people to hear it either. This is the first time, by the way, Saul is called Paul. So we have Stephen Stone, then we have this incident with Paul. Look at Acts 13 further on. It's hard to know exactly where to begin. We don't need to read the whole chapter. It's kind of interesting to see all that's going on here. Paul is giving quite a speech to Jews, men of Israel, those who fear God, listen. That's in verse 16 and 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt and so forth. He tells all the things. He goes through the history of Israel, a part of it at least. By the way, I've often wondered, before the printing press, if people had better memories. We're pretty used to going and grabbing a Bible or doing a search on the internet or something. So there's not a real impetus to memorize. But remember, after they left synagogue, there was no scripture to read. I don't know whether that helped them memorize or not. It seems to me it would. So we come down to passages like verse 36 here in Acts 13. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. That one, of course, is Christ. By the way, believers are quite often pictured as going to sleep. Unbelievers are not pictured as going to sleep at all. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And then he quotes the prophet, Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one will declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. I'm telling you, this story is amazing. I've never heard of a town saying, we want you to come back so we can all hear you next time. But that's what they were saying. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews had devout proselytes following Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken of by Paul. Notice they weren't just saying, I don't want to hear this. They were saying, I don't want these Gentiles to hear this. This was very important to them. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, and by the way, they said this several times between here and Acts 28, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Oh, by the way, you might want to read that verse again. A lot of people don't really believe that verse. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So when people wonder which comes first, the election or belief, well, Acts 13:48 says, elect. Those who were chosen believe. And the word of the Lord, it says, was being spread through all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expelled them from their region. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, these are just some of the things that happened to them. In Acts 14, Paul has more happen to him. Toward the end of the middle of the chapter, Paul gets stoned, and I don't mean what normally means to you when you hear that expression. It says here in Acts 14 and verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. By the way, it's a phrase we should observe. It doesn't say he was dead. It says they supposed he was dead. I'm not sure what test they ran, but it talks as if he weren't really dead. I'll let people argue about that later. But it's an interesting problem. However, the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. That's kind of a strange city too, but that shows you how a strange story too, but that shows you how much they truly hated the Word of God. And so they showed that they hated it. Now we have an interesting thing that we have in these passages. In Acts 11:16. Because you see, we have an interesting question. Who is it that opened faith to the Gentiles? And would you believe the Bible says two people on separate occasions? Acts 11. Verse 18. Remember, this is the story that really follows on the story of Cornelius. Cornelius wanted somebody to come and give him the truth. God said he was going to. And so he went after Peter, and Peter comes, and Cornelius was saved. And it says in Acts 11:18, because you see that when Peter came back, the Jews said, "What right do you have to go and preach to the Gentiles?" Now remember, when you read that, these people were not dumb. They were not against people coming to the Lord. But God had given them a procedure. In Acts 1, he says you'll go to Jerusalem first, Judea, Samaria, and then the rest of the world. It was a very clear pattern. That's why the 12 stayed in Jerusalem. And even when there was persecution that followed the stoning of Stephen, they only went as far as Judea and Samaria. Do you understand that? So the next one on the list is going to be Gentiles, but they've got to be sure about it. Every time God wanted to move something, he made them move. Well, Peter says in verse 18, after he'd already told them about the story of Cornelius, and they said, "Praise God, Gentiles are getting saved." It says, when they heard these things, Acts 11:18, they believed, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Who was it that brought that to the Gentiles? Peter did. What it says. It doesn't mean today's message, by the way. It means another message. But that's in keeping with the commission in Acts 1, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the Gentiles. Well, look at Acts 14:27. It talks about Paul going in verse 21 and strengthening the Gentiles. They had been following the truth of God. And Paul, remember, in Acts 11 had spent, what is it, a half a year preaching them and teaching them. It must have been some Bible classes, you know. I mean, you couldn't even find the book. You couldn't go to the library and check out the book. You had to come and hear the man. That would have been unusual to us. See, we're used to somebody says something we don't quite keep up. We can go and check it out, look it up on the internet, whatever. They didn't have any of that. Now in verse 27 of Acts 14, it says, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." Now, wait a minute. Who first opened faith to the Gentiles? Everybody understand we have a conflict? Peter says he, or the people says Peter, and Paul says Paul. The reason is they had different messages. What Peter had brought to them was the gospel of the kingdom. And in the gospel of the kingdom, the Gentiles are under the Jews. They're subservient. They're the second-class citizens. Sorry, it's what it says. They're not the first-class citizens. But when Paul opens the door of faith to the Gentiles, he's got something entirely different. When Peter brings the doctrine to Gentiles, he is fulfilling prophecy. Let's look at that. Isaiah 42. Back in Isaiah 42. You see, God had foretold, he had prophesied through his prophets, that Gentiles would become believers. Now, in that day, Gentiles didn't hear the message. And it's amazing in how many Gentile languages and countries is hidden the message of Genesis, and unless somebody points it out to them, they don't know. They don't know. But Isaiah 42 says a few things that are kind of interesting. Isaiah 42, verse 1 and verse 6. But the Old Testament is full of these kind of prophecies. These are not one of a kind. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice." And it goes on and on. In verse 6, it says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." So the prophets foretold that this light of the message would go to the Gentiles. Nobody can ever look at the Old Testament and say, it's only Jews that get the message. No, it's only Jews who give the message. The Jews were supposed to give the message to the Gentiles. And there are several places where they were told to tell the Gentiles about creation. So that's what Peter was fulfilling in connection with the message or the commission he was given in Acts 1, that he was supposed to be in Jerusalem. That's the capital of Israel. Judea, that's the most faithful part of Israel. Samaria, that's the unfaithful part of Israel. And then the Gentiles. It had a sequence, an order, that it was to go. So here's the prophecies. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles. It never says you're going to be equal to Gentiles or Gentiles will be equal to you. Now, what about Paul? Paul says he opened a door to the Gentiles. Which door is it? Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. Verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." What in the world is he talking about? Paul had several things that happened to him because of his testimony. He was beaten, he was left for dead, and he was in prison. Now he's talking here about a time when he was prisoner. That's why quite often this is called one of the prison epistles. He says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." Why does he say that? Because you see, what the Jews hated most was, Paul was preaching to Gentiles. They didn't like that. And actually, the Jews that didn't like that were the unbelieving Jews. See, that it was bad enough they were going to hell. They just want everybody else to go with them, I guess. Because it makes no sense. It says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Paul makes a point of saying that what he gave to the Gentiles was a mystery. You can't find it in the Old Testament. You can look all you want, it's not there. Lots of people think they can find it. They want to find pieces of it here and pieces of it there, and it's just not there. Paul says it's a mystery never known before, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. So if someone says to you, this was all made known to Noah, you can take it from me, from the Bible, that person doesn't know what they're talking about. If it may remind a person of something of a mystery, okay, maybe reminds him of something, who knows? Everybody has their own analogies. But to say that it was there so that people could see the mystery in the Old Testament, whatever part they're talking about, it's wrong. It was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now let's see what this mystery is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. A fellow heir is someone who shares equally in the profit or in the real estate. Very simple. Are you an equal heir? Somebody wrote a will and said you get half the house, or a third of the house, or an equal share to somebody else's. That's what that means, fellow heirs. That certainly wasn't true in the Old Testament when it talked about Gentiles. It talked about Gentiles coming in under Israel. This is talking about fellow heirs of the same body, actually the same joint body, equally in the body of Christ. This isn't first-class citizens and second-class citizens. This is one class of citizens, saved. That's all it is, saved. People there are either saved or lost. Okay? And partakers, or equal partakers it should be, if you take the Greek, of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. So, all of these things are equally given to us. They were not equally given to them. I wanted to emphasize all these things because when we talk about the rapture, we have to understand how completely different what God is doing today is from what he was doing in the book of Acts, in the early part of Acts, in Acts 2 to be particular. Totally different. They're looking for a kingdom on earth. By the way, here's another rather interesting thing. We may say more about it later. A lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament in talking about the events of what we sometimes call the tribulation had to do with the movements of nations. None of the prophecies in Paul's letters have to do with that at all. Sure, if we see the nations getting ready to attack for Israel, we can hope it's soon for us too, but those are not prophecies in the epistles of Paul. They're in other parts of Scripture, and we may infer a closeness of time based on those prophecies. But we cannot teach the closeness of time based on those. Because all we can say is 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 4. And we say, okay, those things have happened. There's nothing else that needs to happen. He can take us home today and not violate a single prophecy. Even if nobody attacks Israel yet. And don't worry, they might. And once they really get serious about it, and just pack your luggage, you're taking off. That's all there is to it. That's going to be a strange feeling, but that's what's going to happen. So that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that all these things are distinct. Paul has his message for them, and his message includes this as well. But remember, today we talk about full equality in the body of Christ. There's no such thing as a second-class citizen in the body of Christ. None at all. And a lot of these things that people try to add to the message today simply don't belong. Okay, that sort of adds to what we had done before on some of those things. Let's look for a moment at 1 Thessalonians 5:4. Some more arguments as to why what we have to do with is different from what Israel has to do with. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. There are some strange things taught in 1 Thessalonians 5. Strange because if you don't read it real careful, it'll go right past you. That's 1 Thessalonians. Now, I believe Galatians was probably Paul's first letter, but 1 Thessalonians may very well have been his second letter. So this business about God taking us to be with him separate from what he did for Israel is early in Paul's ministry. So in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4, maybe we should start with verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. That's how he refers to us. He says you are not in darkness. Now let's be careful about this. There are a whole lot of folks that spend almost their entire ministry in talking about prophecy. And it's fun to listen to them. Don't get me wrong. And some of the stuff they say may very well be right. But remember, nothing has to happen before the Lord takes us home. Once we have 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 4 happening, nothing else has to happen. God could take us home tonight, or a year from now, or 10 years from now, and wouldn't violate a single scripture verse. That's why we call it a rapture that's going to happen at any moment, at least from this vantage point. We are called those of the day. We'll keep going here. You are sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. That's an interesting reference to the armor, which we'll go into later. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. There's again this thought that some of us may go to be with the Lord after we're dead, and some before we're dead. Anyone who belongs to the Lord and is in the body of Christ at the moment that he says, come on, and that's the ones that go on. Now, we are said to be those who are of the day, several times in that passage. Now, the other events are called the day of the Lord. Look with me at Joel 2. That's going to be a hard word some of you to find. Joel, we tend to call one of the minor prophets because it's one of the shorter books in the Bible. The only way to be sure that you can find it is to go in the table of contents in the front, look up J-O-E-L. Some folks still have that name. So you should be able to spell your own name. Okay, so you go to the table of contents and you look up yourself. All right. Now, if we all had the same Bible, we'd give a page number, I guess.
It's funny.
What?
My Bible, Joel is on page 900.
Oh, good. Page 900. That's a nice round number, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Joel 2. Joel is a short prophet, but a powerful one. It is quoted on the day of Pentecost. It's quoted parts of it by Paul. And it's quoted some other places as well. Joel 2, blow the trumpet in Zion. Joel 2, verse 1 for the moment. By the way, a comment. When you and I think of a trumpet, we think of these brass instruments that have three buttons on them that you do to change tones, and they have a very simple melody. Yes, sir?
I was just going to tell you.
What?
I was just going to tell you what a trumpet was.
What their trumpets were? What were they?
They were ram's horns.
They were ram's horns. That means they were stuck to a certain tune. Have you ever heard them? I don't like the tune. Do you? You can't sing to it. But that's what they had. What was the value of those trumpets? Why did people want this instrument? I mean, after all, they had a lyre, kind of a guitar type instrument. They knew how to play stringed instruments. You certainly can play melodies on a stringed instrument. What's the advantage of this trumpet? It can be heard a long distance away. That's what the advantage is. And they were used to call people together, and they were used to call people to march. So it was more like a bugle than what we call a trumpet. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Sounds like there's going to be some big things happening. Well, this is the day of the Lord, a day of darkness and gloominess. Remember, when we talk about the day the Lord takes us home, there's no gloom in our minds. Maybe in other people, but not ours for sure. Because we're going to be with the Lord. But this is a day of gloom, darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. I mean, this doesn't sound like a pleasant thing at all. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come great and strong, the likes of whom have never been, nor will there ever be such after them, even for many successive generations. So the day of the Lord comes as in the night. It is not a pleasant experience. In fact, Joel 2:31 adds to this. You can read the whole thing sometime. Joel 2:28-32. This is actually quoted on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:16-21. Notice what it says down here around verse 31. Well, verse 30 even. These are events that have not happened yet. They will happen in the period covered by the book of Revelation. I will show great wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. That's what he says. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's going to be a terrible or awesome day. It shall come to pass that whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that's what he talks about here. He talks about a day of darkness, not a day of wonderment for the people who are involved, but a day of terrible fear. I mean, if you suddenly had the sun go dark and the moon look like blood, would you be a little frightened? Yeah, probably have a few other things go bad on the way. That would be a very awesome day. That's what he says. And so we are of the day. The program that God gave Israel is of the night. That's another evidence that what we are a part of in our rapture is quite different from what they're a part of. They're going to have that great battle of Armageddon, and that's going to be something else. Hollywood may try to make it look like something like that, but they have no idea what's going on. They don't even know their Bibles. So he said in 1 Thessalonians 5 to come as a thief in the night, but he says we are of the light. Then we have another strange verse in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2. Remember, we were looking at some of Paul's earlier epistles. When we were looking at the Timothy epistles, we were looking at some of Paul's latest epistles. So Paul had always talked to them about what we call the rapture, the time that we meet the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. Not everyone will agree with how I explain this passage, but hear me out. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness, well, maybe we should back up. Verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that's what we commonly call the rapture, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it were from us, as though the day of the Christ had come. They had people that said to them, look at all these things that are happening. It's over. You missed the train. And Paul says, don't listen to them. It hasn't happened. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, or he that sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And there's your Antichrist, okay? Paul says, when that happens, then yeah, you missed the boat. But it has to come before that. By the way, here's an interesting thing. The Jews who are conservative enough are looking for the Messiah. The Shiite Muslims are looking for the next, whatever they call him, Imam, or whatever they call him. And that one's their Messiah. It's supposed to come about the same time. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Muhammad read the Old Testament, he just couldn't understand it. Never so often he hit something right. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? Something is holding back this event. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Did you all get this in verses 5, 6, and 7? Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And I'm sorry to put it this way, but in the day of the tribulation, the super Pentecostal is going to be the Antichrist. He's going to come out with all these miracles and claim the power of God. The fact somebody claims miracles does not give them the power of God. It just means they're claiming certain things. Of course, the ones that know the Lord will be gone with us too, don't get me wrong. But that's what he's going to convince people of. People like miracles. It says somebody's doing something right to them. Well, in the tribulation, it means somebody's doing something wrong to them. Anyway, so he says, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So God lets them be deluded. Now, who in the world is the one who's taken away? And you have all kinds of people with all sorts of meanings. We were always taught it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's taken away, and now the man of sin can get away with whatever he wants. Well, we've got problems with that one. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Anybody know what omnipresent means? What?
Always there.
He's always everywhere. Always everywhere. That's good, though. Omni means all. Now, there's a whole group of Christians that don't want to admit God is omniscient. Well, no matter what they want to admit, he is. And the more they insist that he's not, the more I'm convinced they don't know the God of the Bible. So he knows everything. And by the way, you can't fathom that. Don't try. You can't fathom that. Just think. There's all kinds of people around with, in some dimension, a talent you can't even imagine coming to, whether it's physical or mental or whatever. They're very unusual people. Now think of one like God, who in all those dimensions has it all. Infinite power, infinite intelligence. Try to imagine that. Give up? You really can't imagine it. But you can believe it. And that's what God is. So some people think it's the Holy Spirit who's taken away. Well, there's a problem with that. It can't be the Holy Spirit. Because in the time of tribulation, there are some folks that become Christians. Believers. Not in this distance. There's 144,000, by the way. For sure. And there's a few others. All kinds of folks. Nobody can be saved without the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek grammar does not always insist on these things without change, but normally when you're referring to the Holy Spirit, it's the neuter pronoun. We would say it. And that's why in your King James you sometimes have verses that say, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. That's good Greek, but bad English. Because in Greek, spirit is neuter. So itself fits. But in English, the Spirit is a person, and therefore we would say himself. So that's good Greek, but bad English. Everybody understand that? It's just the way one language works as opposed to another one. But what's interesting here, and by the way, there are a few times where the gender of the pronoun is a little bit different than what you expect. Somebody might argue that's happening here. But it says, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That turns out to be good Greek and good English. The pronoun is masculine. Who is this he? Who is this that's referred to? It's kind of interesting, I think. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. In fact, there's lots of scriptures that hinge on this, so we probably won't finish this thought this time. But it's there. Ephesians 4. By the way, I love to start with verse 11 because it gives me a chance to say something I think about what should happen in the local church. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets. Those are miraculous gifts, by the way. When Paul went on a missionary journey, it's because the Holy Spirit told him where to go. When a missionary today goes on a journey, it's because they had a feeling to go there. They can't claim it came from the Holy Spirit. But as long as they serve the Lord, it's okay. I mean, I don't know everything I'm supposed to do during the day. And you don't either. But you see, Paul knew when it was time to go here or go there because he was moved by the Spirit. He was an apostle. He was one who was sent by the Spirit. I mean, you've all heard the corniness. Let me see if I have one. Anybody? Let me see if I have one. I've got to see if I have an apostle. Here's one. What is that? I know it's corny. It's one sent. See, apostle is one who is sent. You want an apostle? There. But it helps you to remember what it means. It means one who is sent by the Holy Spirit. Okay, of course it's S-E-N-T, not C-E-N-T, but that's what it is. Some people today think that just because they're missionaries, they're apostles. No, they're not. Apostle is one who is sent by the Holy Spirit, by God. And some prophets, those are people who spoke for God. Now, it'd be interesting to know what that's like. You see, I can only say as I stand before you that I've studied the Word. That doesn't make me right. Now, I don't know exactly where it is, but somebody quotes a line that's in the Institutes by Calvin where he says, I'm probably wrong 20% of the time. Well, he can say 20% of the time, maybe we should say 30. I don't know. Fact is, I don't know where it is, or I would be obliged to change it. When a prophet speaks, he makes no mistakes. And that's because the Spirit of God guides his mouth. Nobody does that today. So when somebody stands up here and teaches the Word, no matter who it is, they're doing it as a result of studying the Word, and they are capable of error. Everybody understand? Hopefully not 20%, and I didn't know where he got that number. Maybe that was a big number in those days. I don't know. But it's just kind of an interesting thought. That no matter how hard we study, we will not have it all right. So be careful. Always check out what's being told to you, no matter who says it. So he says, some apostles, some prophets, they spoke by revelation. Some evangelists, they still give out the word and they try to bring people to Christ by witnessing to them. But they do so with the ordinary talents we have from our parents. Study, talk, and all the rest. And some teaching pastors. I agree with those who would translate it that way. One who teaches the word, again, as a consequence of study, not as a consequence of revelation. You know. All right, so we go on. Here they are. He gave these people. The apostles and prophets are no more. All we have today is evangelists and teaching pastors. For the equipping of the saints, our purpose when we come here is hopefully to equip you, to get you ready to do things for God. For the work of the ministry. Some people think the entire work of the ministry happens by the pastor or Bible teacher. That's not true. You, together with me, do the work of the ministry. And part of that is telling your friends about Christ. I don't care how young they are. You can reach friends your age that I can never walk up and talk to. You want to learn how to tell others about Jesus Christ. You want to learn how to study the Bible, see what Paul's saying and all that. So that's very important. So he says, for the work of the ministry, for the building up, edifying of the body of Christ, if all we do is get together once a week, have a Bible study, and then everybody goes and ignores the Bible the rest of the week, then we have failed. So it says. What we're doing here today, I hope, is equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Because if we're not doing that, might as well pack up our bags and go home. That's what the purpose of teaching the word is. Then he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Well, he talked about that early in the chapter. That's those seven doctrines. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. Now, unlike English, Greek can make a distinction between male and human. English can't. And so these days we've got all kinds of ways. You can no longer refer to the men because there might be women there. So you've got to say men and women. But see, Greek had a word called anthropos, where you refer to men and women as people. We might say anthropos means human beings. Okay? And that would be, to me, a better way to go than say men and women all the time, and boys and girls and all sorts of other things. Then you don't know what other designations you're going to have before it's all through. But this word man here is not that word. It's the word meaning the male of the species. Believe it or not, the body of Christ is called a male. Israel is called a bride. Kind of interesting, isn't it? She's referred to as the wife of Jehovah in the Old Testament. If you look at the marriage feast of the Lamb in Revelation, it's Israel. Just look at the descriptions. And the church, we want to build up so we become a mature male to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I find that intriguing, don't you? It's legitimate to say that the designation male applies to the body of Christ. By the way, a man's body is not his bride, so I do not believe the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. It's as simple as that. We can look at that passage sometime, perhaps not this afternoon. But the church, a man should love his wife as Christ loved the church. That doesn't make the church the wife of Christ. It just says there's love relationship player like that, and a taking care of relationship, and all that sort of thing. But this actually has a perfect male to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. What does he mean by that? I know you youngins may not like that, but let's think what he says. Tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's one of the circumstances you have as children. And this is the reason why the liberals are wanting to control our schools. There used to be a saying, we attributed to the Catholics at one time, give us the first 7 years and you can do whatever you want to with the kid after that. I don't know how true that is. But right now, the evolutionists want to make sure that you're taught evolution and taught against creation up until you're a certain age and have a certain amount of brainwashing. And then they don't care what happens after that, because the likelihood is you'll never change. And only by the power of the Spirit of God will you ever change. So what is it that marks out children in the eyes of God? Tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's what most Christians do, by the way. Somebody comes and brings up a scripture and says, I've got a new thought from the Lord, and everybody's saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, you got a new thought about the Lord. And you say, well, what was it? I don't know, we had that one last week. Now we have a new one. Listen to them on TV. Listen to them critically sometimes. And that's just how you might be in school if you don't measure what's being said to you by the scriptures. Because they're going to tell you the universe is 16 billion years old. How do they know? Were they there? No. And by the way, you're seeing an interesting pattern today. In recent years, Nobel Prizes have been given more for scientific correctness than scientific discovery. A creationist who invented the, what was that thing they put you in there that we were talking about earlier? The MRI. He invented the concept. Some other engineers developed the concept. Normally, the Nobel Prize goes to the person who originated the concept. It went to the others. Why? Because this man's a creationist. And you'll find an awful lot of people, because they have some new Big Bang theory, they get the Nobel Prize. That's all brainwashing, and it's aimed at anybody who hasn't studied the subject, so that in that subject they're like children, and they can be brainwashed. And Paul says he wants you to be taught the Word so you can't be brainwashed with false doctrine. That's what he says. That's very, very important. Well, our time's about up, so we'll treat it like we're done for now. But I believe, and we'll come back and hammer this home a little bit next time, that the one who's taken out of the way is the body of Christ. When we go, the Spirit's still here in many respects, but the body of Christ is gone. And we'll look at Romans 11, we have the same doctrine there and a few other places, that when we go, God then reinstitutes his program that's through Israel. That's what's going to happen. And didn't get as far as I thought I'd get today. So we'll stop here. Lord, we thank you for your word. Guide and direct us, Lord, that we might truly teach each other, and that we might hold fast to the truth, that we might not be easily misled by others around us. May we really stand for your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.